Good morning. It's good to be with you all again. Don't worry, this is not going to go up there. This is just my teleprompter, my notes. Again, I'm Steve Crane from Smart Road, and I'm glad to be here with you. As usual, it's always good to come and see the brethren here, and it's encouraging to me that you keep asking me to come, believe it or not. As long as I have time and a lesson available, I'm happy to come. This morning, I want us to look at something that has been pretty, at least in my mind, has been a pretty interesting and encouraging revelation to me. We've been studying the book of Acts at Smart Road, and I was assigned the 13th chapter of that book. I concluded it several weeks ago, and this lesson today is not going to be on the 13th chapter or on the first missionary journey, which is what it is and leads into. Many times I've studied the Bible, and I think we all have, and for some reason things dawn on us at certain times. This time through, I remember one of the times I went through how amazed I was at the cause and effect of Stephen's murder, these church being basically spread throughout the whole region there. And I thought, what an amazing way to accomplish that, right? Well, this time around, as we were going through and I was preparing for my lesson, it dawned on me that yet another one of these very wise and impossible results came at the hand of God and at the hand of His Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 12, verse 24, it says, "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied." Now, it's interesting to me, it says that the word of the Lord grew. We always look at that, and it's almost synonymous with the growth of the church, isn't it? But isn't that interesting that he talks about the word of the Lord grew, the gospel, continued to grow and to multiply. The church had been flourishing for the Jews in Jewish territory, as I said, up to the point in time where Stephen and his murder and then dispersed through the region. And it continued to be basically a good news story for the Jews, but hadn't precisely made its way to the Gentiles at this point in time. This passage that I just read there was one of the three progress reports that we've had up to this point in time. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "And the word of God kept on spreading, and the numbers of the disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem." And then in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, it says, "The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace." Again, we see the church is continuing to expand and to grow. Nothing is really capable or has been capable to stop this growth and expansion. And so the section of scriptures that I was teaching on through basically from chapters 12 through 16 there, we see that the church is expanding into what is Asia Minor, or what is now modern day into Turkey. Luke's gospel records for us Jesus delivering his gospel to the Jews, but also tells us that he intended for the whole world. So while his gospel was Jesus' personal ministry primarily to Jews, the book of Acts emphasizes Jesus' ministry through his apostles to the Gentiles. And that's good news, certainly, for you and I. As the mission to the Gentiles unfolds, we see that Luke took great pains to demonstrate that the ministry to the Gentiles paralleled the ministry to the Jews. He did this by recording events that the mission to the Gentiles had that were very similar to that of the Jews. It proves that God is behind both ministries, and and that they're very similar in the way that they were accomplished. So this section of Acts does more than just record the expansion of the church. More significantly, it's teaches us how it dealt with Gentiles as Gentiles rather than proselytes through Judaism before or after their conversion. And this was really a problem the church had. These people, the Jews, were really pushing hard for Judaism to still just be an enhancement, and which is a sad thing. God was not renewing or replenishing a remnant of Israel with Gentiles. He was creating a new body, the church, the one that you and I are a part of today. Grace, thanks be to God. I place a great deal of emphasis on the role of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. I think we probably all do in so many things. And that's what's been so impressive to me, is because I truly see this evolution of the church into the to the Gentile world to be very much the role of the Holy Spirit, how it's accomplished. And I insert right here how it can still work for us today if we listen to how it was accomplished here. It becomes more apparent to me as I see it in the way that he worked through men to make his will known, and then the complexity of working all things together for good. Maybe I'm just lagging the rest of you, but I see an amazing coincidence of things here that have taken place. In some cases, the instrument he delivers is through a vision or some sort of a trance, if you will. But these in and of themselves were not sufficient to communicate the entire message that God had. And we see that there was always somebody, always a godly and a virtuous person, that contributed to the continuation of God's will and God's plan to mankind. What's amazing to me is, and probably came more amazing in this time, is this extends to the apostles themselves. There were good and virtuous people that were there to help the apostles understand what their roles were. There were people that were witnesses and agents to the revealing and the revelations that God has to unfold even to the apostles. So there are three events that I want to go through fairly quickly, if I can. After the dispersion of the church from Jerusalem, that lead us to this pivotal point where we begin what they call missionary journeys, but that could not have happened without these events. Without them, the history of the church, the context and the content of the Bible, and the spread of the gospel throughout the known world would have been dramatically altered. I don't think it's an overstatement to say that the most profound and impactful parts of God's redemptive plan for mankind have yet to be accomplished in the history as we see it in the book of Acts. Not to mention the perfection and the masterful placement of the right guys to record these events and to provide the basis for what has become the fullness of the scriptures given for our instruction in righteousness. This isn't to say that God's plan would have ever been prevented, but only to point out that the growth and the development of the church hinged on these specific events, and the first one being the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who became a central character in the events that take place going forward in the church. Paul's conversion was necessary for the spread of the gospel. And to say that it was absolutely necessary is somewhat an overstatement. Again, the Lord's church would have grown without Paul, but can we even imagine the impact of no Paul after the death of Stephen? Can we even imagine what would we be reading out of today? What would we have as the basis for the faith? And, of course, who would have stepped into that void? Paul was a very polarizing and a controversial figure, yet Jesus chose him for the work. And in Acts chapter 22, we have the summary that Paul is giving in his own defense in Jerusalem, and we'll go through some of that relatively quickly. But he says there, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia. I was zealous for God. I persecuted the way to the death. I started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But he says a strange thing happens along the way. He said, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven, saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who art thou, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus, the Nazarene, who you are persecuting. So I obviously was doing something wrong, so I said, what shall I do, Lord? And he said, arise and go to Damascus, and there you'll be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. Now, part of my point, my lesson to be made right here. Note that Jesus does not provide all the details for Paul here. He does not spew upon him and spill upon him the entirety of his mission. Rather, we begin to see this pattern of certain people, like the apostles themselves, who emerge on the scene for the essential services that God has for them. And in here, indeed, Paul says in verse 12 of that chapter 22, a certain Ananias, a man that was devout by the standard of the law, well spoken of. And he says to him, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And immediately I was looking up at him. And he says, and then Ananias says, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And so he says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And so then what happens? Paul would return to Jerusalem to the very people that were eagerly enlisted him for the persecution of the way. But he gets a chilly reception, being viewed as a turncoat by this point. And he says in verse 17, when I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple and I fell into a trance. Here we go, a trance. Okay? God puts him in direct communication. And I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. So here we have this rejection of Paul in himself, and we see that its motivation to leave and depart from his comfort zone is provided for him in the way of persecution. And he says in verse 21, he says, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So even Paul here, as he's recounting this is recounting this issue and this problem with the Gentiles. And in verse 22 of chapter 22, it says they were listening to him, this statement, and they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Now, that shows you the animosities that are still there. So we see that instead of, God's plan for Paul is to drive him away and then to establish him for his work in the remotest parts of the earth. The second conversion, is the conversion of Cornelius, which was a very important event, evidenced by the fact that in the book of Acts, in chapter 10, 11, and 15, it's kind of some of the central points to that. It redefines and it broadens the mission that the Lord intends for his disciples. The issue at issue was the Jewish Christians couldn't possibly accept or carry out a mission to the Gentiles because they were unclean. They'd been ceremonially and ritually and habitually unclean from the days of Moses. And how were the Jews ever going to maintain their separation and include Gentiles into their fellowship? But again, this conversion is further proof that the apostles were not spiritual robots with an awareness or the preparation for their mission right out of the chute. And it's an important aspect for what we can learn and what was provided for us here in this book of Acts. There was a process that these men went through, learning moments, rather than some elaborate spiritual trance or vision that in and of itself God spelled out everything plainly. The apostles weren't instantly enlightened after receiving the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, receiving some spiritual download, and then knowing everything God wanted them to do. There were other ordained men by God, if you will, witnesses, holy vessels of honor, to participate in the unveiling of the divine plan for all mankind. And that's the way God wanted it. He wanted other witnesses. He wanted other people to participate. So in Acts chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, we have a certain man, Cornelius, who is a centurion. a devout man, and we're told, and one who feared God with all of his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. So he represents a totally different type of person that we've ever seen. And it's going to be hard for the Jews to stomach this one. A Roman soldier, an occupier of Palestine, polluting the promised land just by his presence, not to mention his oppressive oversight of the people. I don't care if he's been good to the Jews or not. He's still a Gentile. And by virtue of that, unclean. The Jews would have avoided him simply because of that. It's interesting to note that the first Gentile who Jesus ever came into contact, or at least that we know in his ministry, was a Roman centurion. In response to that man's faith in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus announces there are many would come from among the Gentiles to join the Jews in the kingdom of heaven. And he says, in fact, in chapter 11, I say to you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom shall be cast to the outer darkness. Jesus said that way back in Matthew, before his death. It's noteworthy to me, however, that every reference to a centurion in the New Testament is positive. That's just one of those trivia things. Look it up and see if it isn't true. There's never mention of a centurion that is negative in nature in the scriptures. I think it has to do with their unique position, their ability to move freely among the people, to observe things and to do what they want to do, unlike the enlisted men, if you will. But Cornelius is living a moral life because he's God-fearing, and as were all the rest of his family, he was doing all that he could do as a Gentile. And so what do we have here? We have Peter in Acts chapter 10 falling into a trance. Isn't that interesting? Yet again, another trance. In this one, he receives a vision about the animals and the sheep coming down three times, and he sends them an angel. And he says, and he's sent by an angel to Joppa, where Cornelius explains these events that have led him there. And he said, and then Peter says, opening his mouth in chapter 10, verse 34 and 5, I most certainly understand now. I get it now. That God is not one to show partiality, and that every nation, the men who fear him and do what is right, is welcome to him. So Peter preaches the gospel. The word to Cornelius, the essential message that he has to have. And then as Peter's speaking, the Holy Spirit falls upon this man and upon those who were there. And all the circumcised believed who came and all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the Holy Spirit had poured out upon the Gentiles also. And so the rationale of this good man, Peter: surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to stay for a while. So the keeper of the keys of heaven didn't initially know that the doors that he would be opening, but in fact when he stood in front of it, he knew to open it, did he not? That's, again, why I believe he had what they call the king's keys to the kingdom. The process to me is somewhat fascinating to witness. The cooperation and collaboration and unfolding within the capacity of human reasoning and acceptance, rather than some supernatural indwelling that acted upon Peter to accomplish what he was needed to accomplish and to participate in. Why not just Peter go to Joppa, find a certain Gentile named Cornelius, preach the gospel to his household, then the Holy Spirit is going to descend upon him just like he did to you on the day of Pentecost, just like he did before. And then I want you to baptize him into the kingdom of heaven and treat him with all the same rights and privileges as every other Christian. Why not that? Seems to me that that would have been more expedient. But just like Paul's conversion, there were some other There's not some private vision that Peter has that reveals all this to him without the benefit of other witnesses. So many times we see that happen in the realm of false prophets. Many of you may have read a book on Joseph Smith called No One Knows My History. It's an amazing book. Talk about a man that had visions and came back and convinced everybody that God had told these things to him. Look what it's done to millions of people. In this particular case, Peter and Paul and men like him were not granted some private viewing of truth and then left to deal with it. Other people commanded them to do things when they were standing with, and had to deal with that and had to deal with the truth that was before them. They had to make a decision. They had to make a choice. And I think it's amazing. That's what is applicable to what we see for ourselves here today. What time are we supposed to be done? Am I blowing over time already? Okay, good. Then I'm going to keep going for a little bit. Is that all right? A few more minutes. Oh, okay. I won't take till noon, I hope, for your sake. Okay, so main point there. You and I can do this. We can be faced with the same thing. The Holy Spirit can work the same way with the revelation of the Scripture. Somebody comes to you and says, God wants you to do this. We can do this. We're faced with those same choices that happened here the same way. Can't say, oh, special spiritual gifts. If it wasn't for that, we can't do what was done here. We can do what Paul and Peter did, minus the trances and minus the visions, with somebody else providing for us the insight. And that's what's for us to do. Peter had unlocked the doors to the kingdom to the Jews at Pentecost, and what has happened in Cornelius' household is the Pentecost to the Gentile world, and he doesn't deny them that opportunity. By pouring out his Spirit, God's Spirit, on the Gentiles, God shows in his sight that the Jews and the Gentiles are equal. And thanks be to God for us that was followed through on, for us here today. God no longer makes a distinction in race when it comes to becoming a Christian, which Paul, by inspiration, would write plainly in his ministry later in so many of the letters that he provides for us in the scriptures that we call the Bible today. An interesting observation. The Ethiopian eunuch was likely a descendant of Ham. And we know that Saul, or Paul, was a descendant of Shem, and Cornelius was a descendant of Japheth. So that means that the conversions that we have in the scriptures up to this point in time represent all the family of the humankind from the time of Noah. Isn't that interesting? We have specific evidence that God has extended his hands to all mankind by this point in time. And I think it's a beautiful thing to make sure that everybody's represented in God's plan, including us. With Cornelius' conversion, God made a public statement that this is their Pentecost and they're to get the same treatment as everybody else. The third thing that I wanted to point out that was hugely important was the establishment of the church at Antioch. Antioch was a very significant city, and it was a central launching point for all the missionary journeys that you've been around a long time, you probably know that. All three of the missionary journeys launch out of Antioch. Why? Why is that significant? But like the other two key events here, there are, to me, interesting circumstances that further reveal the almost natural way that the Holy Spirit has orchestrated the development of this church. We think of Jerusalem as some significant location among men, but truthfully, it's a relatively insignificant city among mankind. It really is. It's like the difference between San Diego and Independence, Missouri. Now, no offense against Independence, Missouri, but I picked that because in the eyes of the Mormons, Independence is pretty significant, is it not? But to you and me, it's Independence, right? Okay, I live here, I loved it here, but it's Independence. It's not San Diego. And Antioch is San Diego. if you can set your mind around that with regard to the its location and its significance in the world at this point in time. It's a regional center. It's culturally diverse. It's unfettered by the dogma of the Mosaic Law and the traditions that constrain the people that are struggling with this uncircumcised issue. To state it frankly, the Judeo culture in and around Jerusalem is a terrible launching pad for anything unorthodox, as proven by the events that have been recorded throughout the New Testament in the book of Acts up to this point in time. So watch these things unfold. I'm going to again paraphrase. I hope I don't offend anybody by the way I do some of that. But at any rate, in Acts chapter 11, so those who were scattered because of the persecution, that is Stephen's persecution, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also. And it says there that a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the people in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas out to Antioch. And in verse 23 it says, and when he had come, and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced, and he began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. And he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Now, remember, we had three significant events, and then look what happens here. And he left for Troas to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So the things that happened to Paul puts him in Tarsus. Happens to be that Paul and Barnabas have a relationship from days gone by when Paul has been introduced back to the church at Jerusalem by this man, Barnabas. He ends up there. The church is starting. I should go get Paul. Don't you imagine that over the course of time, them traveling together, that Paul might have said, you know, I had a really interesting exchange with the Lord on the way to Damascus. You think that they not would at this point in time have had, that Barnabas would have understood perhaps what Paul's role was going to be and should have been, and his key role in making sure that he introduced him not only to the brethren for the sake of the church in general, but bringing him to Antioch so that this church, this work with the Gentiles, could be launched in earnest. It was such a huge, huge thing. Most noteworthy about this whole thing to me is the fact that what was initiated and undertaken here was done so by men other than Paul and Peter. Some men came up to Antioch. They didn't wait for any kind of endorsement from the church at Jerusalem. This was all happening before the Jerusalem Council that happens in the 15th chapter, right? We don't even know what the church is saying about it. The cat's out of the bag, the chickens have left the roost, and it's not going to be pulled back in by anybody. That's what's interesting to me, is the timing of this. These men, these Hellenistic Jews, the same Hellenistic Jews that killed Stephen and caused its dispersion are the same Hellenistic Jews that have come back together at Antioch and caused the brethren to turn their attentions to the Gentiles. And I think it's just amazing the way that it comes about. If left, these events were hugely important to the organic growth of the church. We have Jews from Cyprus and Cyrene out of North Africa visiting Antioch. We have these coming to establish this church, which is a huge deal. totally opposite from Jerusalem. And I believe the hand of God informing it is nothing but incredible. And it proves the way that God works. The world that you and I live in today seems like it's totally out of control. It seems like it's just the cat's out of the bag, the chickens have left the coop, running around like crazy. The same God that caused these things to happen is still in control today. And in spite of us being able to figure it out sometimes, I'm grateful that He is. Because as long as the world stands, God's going to have people that are in the right place, devout people, doing the right thing at the right time, ready to be called upon like these good men, who will go out and do the right thing based on impartiality and their desire to serve their Lord. And I think it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. As these events unfold, we see that no man was able to stop them from doing what they needed to do. Jews were now aggressively evangelizing non-Jews, unheard of. The apostles here have done exactly what they did at Samaria. They have sent somebody to investigate this, as when they sent the brethren, sent John out to investigate the conversion of the Samaritans. They sent Barnabas out exactly the same way, same happening, same results. They came back with a positive result, as did Barnabas, and they all rejoiced in God's plan for all of mankind. So a lot depended on Barnabas, and a lot depended on Barnabas's report back to the church. And of course, we know that God's plan sees people rise and then sees them go away. Isn't that interesting? We talked about John the Baptist this morning. Rise, and he goes away. Peter, he rose, and here he was. And from this point on in the book of Acts and the history of the church, he's almost invisible, is he not? And we see Barnabas filling this link for this period of time. And then we see Barnabas go from the primary at the initiation of the first missionary journey to where he becomes Paul's sidekick, and then they separate all together. But can you imagine the work without it? Can we imagine the development of the church without it? And again, that church is hugely important to all of us, to you and me. So that's pretty much what I wanted to have to say. I guess the takeaway from this is obvious. I've already kind of alluded to it some. Takeaway is obvious. In many ways, I think we all have to understand that God is totally in control. God's plan will be done. His Holy Spirit is alive and working in the hearts and minds of men that are working here among us in the church. His word is available, and there will be good and devout people that will be in the right place at the right time. And it could be us. And in fact, it should be us, ready to be called upon, like Ananias, and like even Cornelius. People should be available. And when they see the truth, they see the right thing to do in front of them, they should be willing to do it. We need to do it. And then to be comforted, as I said, about the simple fact that the Holy Spirit of God and God's plan will not be thwarted by man. It will not. The word of the Lord kept spreading greatly, and this is probably my parting point for everybody. The emphasis was on the growth of the church, but it was through the spreading of the word, and I want us all to think in terms of in the world we live in today, these 2,000 or 3,000 years later, where has that word not gone? That word is permeated the face of this earth that we live in. And if our Lord is delayed until that is done, until every voice is heard, or every ear is heard, the voice of the Lord, the word of the Lord, if he's delayed to that, how much longer can we expect him to delay? Lord, come quickly. We were talking to one of the sisters here earlier. It's what we're here for. We're waiting for the Lord to come back, aren't we? Let us leave this place with courage. Let us leave this place with duty, sense of duty. And let us leave this place with a sense of hope. The good Lord has got it all in control. And praise be to God for it. Thank you for your attention here this morning.